Good morning. This morning we're going to talk about the supremacy of Christ. We're starting a new series. We're going to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ through the book of Colossians. We're going to look at who He is, what He's done for us, and how that impacts the way that we live. So this is an exciting time. The beginning of a new series. We've got students back with us. We're so glad that you're here. And we look forward to others that will continue to come. Great time. My daughter was home this summer, and she pulled out of one of her boxes of memorabilia. She's famous for collecting things. She pulled out one thing, brought it into me. I was in the other room working, and she said, "Dad, I want you to see something." And it was a letter from Sig and Bev Sadzinski. And it was sent to her sometime the previous year or the year before. But she opened it up and she read to me. Now, you know that our brother Sig has gone on to be with the Lord this year. And it's been a very difficult time for us as well as for Bev, as you might understand. But she read this note to me and it just really struck a chord, you know, that here is Sig and Bev. They would come every Thursday for prayer. Always ask, "How's your daughter doing?" And in this card that they'd written her, they said, "We are praying for you daily." And they underscored daily. And there was a number of different, you know, pieces of literature in there that Sig would always send along. And it just really had an impact on my daughter. Now, she kept it because it meant something to her. And I was thinking about this in relation to our topic today, because Paul is writing to a group of Christians in this town called Colossae whom he had never met. And he's writing from prison in Rome. And his only connection is through this one man whose name is Epaphras. I think that's how you pronounce his name. So this is what we're going to talk about today. Before we do, we're going to start with our scripture reading. So follow along as I read this to you. This is coming from the same version that's in your pews, a little thin black Bible. It's called the New American Standard Bible. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for this letter, inspired by Your Spirit, spoken and written through Paul, Your apostle, to us, well, to the Christians in Colossae, and also to those who, like the Colossians, have faith in Jesus Christ, to this generation, to us here at CBC. We ask, Father God, that you would speak to our hearts today, now. Even as now we have given back to you the worship that's due your name through song, which is the beginning of what you deserve. We now ask that you would teach us from your word. Make it clear. Help us to know what we need to do in order to please you in every way. You have made us worthy. Now help us to walk in a manner that's worthy of your name. In Jesus' name, amen. So, this is our passage. It's a big passage of Scripture, but it really does convey Paul's heart for a group of people he had never even met. Like other churches, the church of Colossae had its own set of problems. There was this influence among the Gentiles, and this is the Gentile world in Colossae, this Macedonian province, a place up in the province of Macedonia, a satellite of Rome. There was this problem called Gnosticism, which existed and was being filtrated in to the church at the time. It is, in essence, the elevation of knowledge, thinking that knowledge is our salvation. It's not so much different than today, is it? We try to suppose that education will help to correct the societal ills that face us. Making people smart doesn't change who people are. You just become an educated sinner. Right? But you still deal with what's going on inside. Paul is dealing with the soul, and he wants them to mature in Christ, to change. And so Gnosticism was a form of teaching that elevated knowledge, that assumed that Jesus Christ, I mean, there's like this whole spectrum of what Gnosticism involves. Some thought that Jesus Christ was the divine representation of God who brought knowledge to save us. Others thought that Jesus Christ was born as a man and then by knowledge ascended to this divine status to save us through knowledge. And still others dismissed Jesus as a false teacher who had taken the teachings committed to him from John the Baptist and had perverted them. But all in all, it did not deal with the heart. It was there in the mind. And what it said basically was that the material world is evil, but the spiritual and divine world is what really matters. And so there was always this detachment, not this integration of faith into the way that we live. So Paul's going to deal with that. We're going to see that more at the end of chapter 1 and chapter 2. And then he's going to tell us what the remedy for that is. He's going to say, set your heart on things above where Christ is seated. Put off the old way of life and the old way of thinking and put on Jesus Christ. And I'll show you what that's going to look like. So there's some marvelous things that we're going to learn in the book of Colossians. Paul begins by telling us that he's an apostle, Jesus Christ, by the will of God. And he's with Timothy, his brother. Now, why is Paul identifying himself as an apostle? Not as a way to boast about his credentials, but to establish his authority, to say that what I've got to say to you is really from God. So listen. Now, there are people today who would sort of like dismiss the teachings of Paul. Paul wrote the majority of the New Testament. But they would say, let's focus on the red letters, the teachings of Jesus and those teachings of Paul, which are kind of hard for us to fathom and to accept. Let's give a minimal importance to. And what he's saying is, I am an apostle, one who is sent from God As with all Scripture, it's important for us to understand that Scripture comes to us not as a matter of one's own interpretation, but from God, from men who are moved by the Holy Spirit. They wrote and they spoke from God Himself. So this is what makes this canon of Scripture so unique from every other book, and what compels us to give it the priority it deserves in our lives. To say, this is my sole source for faith and practice because, like no other book, it came from God. So, Peter, the one who was closest to Jesus, said this about Paul in his writing. Note, regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort, as they do the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. So what is he doing here? He's validating Paul as an apostle from God, and his writings as Scripture. The rest of the Scriptures include Paul's writings. So for us to dismiss Paul because he speaks of issues in a manner that's difficult to understand is improper, and it would get us in trouble. You remember Paul, maybe, perhaps, that he was one who tried to destroy this gospel. He was a Jew and a Pharisee, which is a sect of teachers in Judaism who really sought to protect and promote Judaism and the law. And so Paul thought that Christianity did everything to undermine the teachings of Judaism, and with great zeal he went to persecute the Christians, taking with him a letter from the high priest in Jerusalem, going all the way to Damascus to reach those Christians who were a part of this sect he called the Way, and to drag them out of their homes and to take them back for prosecution to the full extent of the law. But on his way to Damascus, unbeknownst to him, he was met by the Lord himself. And Jesus spoke to Paul. It came about as he journeyed. He was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul," this is Paul now, because his name will be changed to Paul, "why are you persecuting me?" He said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise, enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." So he's persecuting Jesus' followers, but Jesus is taking this very personally and saying, "You're persecuting me when you persecute my church." So Paul begins to turn around. He goes into Damascus. He meets this man named Ananias. His sight is recovered. And the Lord shows him what he is to do to promote this gospel he once tried to destroy. And Paul says, "I'm writing to you with Timothy, our brother." Now, Timothy was Paul's young helper whom he picked up in a city called Derbe. He was the son of a Jewish woman and a Greek father. Timothy had a reputation, and you can read about this in Acts chapter 16. When Paul is on his missionary journey, he stops in Derbe and he hears that this one was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. And Paul wanted this man, Timothy, this young man, to go with him on his journey. If you read about Timothy further in the New Testament, you learn that he's not a dynamic soul. Definitely not an extrovert. Not known for his speaking ability. Not tremendously gifted. But what he possessed was character and faith. And of Timothy said, "I have no one like Timothy who is a kindred spirit. I have no one like Timothy who's like-minded, who will sincerely care for your state, For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Where are the Timothys today, friends, who care about God's people with the heart of the Apostle Paul, with the heart of the Lord Jesus? So this is Paul's apostleship. The next thing we see is Paul's audience and his greeting in verse 2. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ Jesus. Saints and faithful brethren are interchangeable terms. Saints are not limited to Mother Teresa and Saint Francis and these others who we look at in history and we say, boy, they're just like a cut above, right? Saints are those faithful brethren in Christ Jesus, those like you and I who have received the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. We do not reach sainthood. We have been granted sainthood. It is in part your identity in Christ. Do you understand that? Because this changes the game for us. Everything in life changes when you see yourself as God sees you. If you are one who has been set apart for God, which is what saint means, being made holy, then you are God's child. And you are called for God's purpose. You are a vessel to hold the Holy Spirit within you, to live out the life of Christ in this world. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is not just a kind of cool way to start a letter, you know, like, dear so-and-so, greetings, how you doing? This is a recognition that grace and peace are what we need and what we have received from God. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. God has given us everything we need, from forgiveness of sins to becoming his child, to hope and glory, to providing for our physical, emotional needs. Everything he has provided for us in every circumstance, at every occasion, his grace is there. And he's given us peace. Jesus said, remember, he said, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. It's a peace of our heart. It's like living in the eye of a hurricane. I don't oftentimes access this, but this is what he has given us. With his grace, he has given us this peace to live in the eye of a hurricane with the chaos all around us. And to be at peace because inside, not our circumstances, but inside, we know who's in control. Right? And we can rest in him like a child does in his parents' arms. Everything is good when you're laying on your mommy's lap. That's the kind of peace he's given us. So then the third thing is Paul's audience, Paul's prayer. Gosh, I'm not sure that I got my PowerPoints in sync here. Paul's prayer. He says, and this is what he's saying in essence, we, Timothy and I, kindred spirits about this thing of presenting you in mature in Christ, are over the top excited about what God is doing in your lives in this church, in this little place where I have never been, with a group of people I have never met. We are so excited because we have heard about your reputation. We are so excited because we have heard of your faith and your love for all the saints. And so we give thanks to you. Now, what would you describe CBC, or how would you describe CBC to someone who is thinking about checking us out? What's that? peaceful? Good. I'm glad you... What's that? Loving? I'm not even asking for you to... This was a rhetorical question, folks. Biblically sound. Good. Well, I was going to give you a lot more shallow answers. But you guys are ruining my whole point. I was going to say, would you suggest that we have great programs, that we have wonderful worship, singing, biblical preaching, modern building, plenty of parking, well attended? Maybe some of those things aren't so true. But what Paul says is that the true mark of a healthy church are just two things: faith, which is Godward, and love, which is directed toward us, people. Those are what we're really about. The form changes all the time. You know, how we do it, it can change. But is there a real strong faith developing and growing, a vibrant, dynamic relationship with God? And is there a community here of love? Because if there is, then all men will know that you are my disciples, and they'll be attracted to Jesus if they see the reality of the changed lives that He has procured through the gospel. Faith is believing. It is believing that Christ is our hope for salvation. It is the only requirement of God for salvation. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, writes Luke in Acts chapter 4. Jesus alone. It's not by good works. It's by faith in Christ alone. Faith is a thing that God requires. Without it, it's impossible to please God. Let me see if I can get this. Okay. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. He who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of those who seek Him. Now, my grandson, Gabriel, and I like to play this game called hide and seek. Have you ever heard of it? He's 2.5. I like to play with him. I'll be doing something, and then all of a sudden I'll see that he's sort of on the fringe of my peripheral vision, and I'll say, "I'm going to get you." And all of a sudden he'll look up and his eyes will get this little, you know, Dickens in them. And he starts to get excited, and he's looking around for a place to hide. And he runs out of the kitchen and into the living room to the blue chair. It's always to the blue chair. He gets under the blue chair. It's only got that much, you know, space under there. And he sticks his feet out. And so then, you know, I might realize I've bought myself a few minutes. I can finish my project. Pretty soon I'll hear him say, "Grampy! Grampy!" So I go, "Fee, fi, fo, fum." And I'll start going in there. I go, "Where's Gabriel?" "No, he's not there. He's not under the red chair. He's not by the couch. Where is Gabriel?" And if I don't find him soon enough, he sticks his leg out further. And he'll shake it. He wants to be found by me, right? Because he wants me to get him. He wants me to tickle him. He wants me to touch him. He wants to play. Well, you know, I'm not suggesting that God is like Gabriel in the childlike sense, but God wants to be found by us. He makes himself available to us. He wants us to seek him. In James it says, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you." Proverbs 8 says, "I love those who love me, and those who diligently seek me will find me." Because God wants to be found. He does not make himself obscure. Sometimes it feels like he's away from us, but that doesn't mean he doesn't want us to diligently seek him. It just means he wants us to turn on the juice and try seeking Him even harder. God loves those who seek Him. And then he says, I'm so thankful for the love that I have seen, and it's a love that is toward one another. It's a love that's in the Spirit. It's not just this kind of love that you see in the world that, you know, you wash my hand, I'll wash yours, and we'll take care of, you know, if it's a mutual thing, we hang in there. If it's not, then, no, this is an agape form of love that lays down your life without conditions. It's a love that continues to sacrifice. Why? Because we have been recipients of this love by Christ. And we know what it's like to have been loved. Now imagine if you were invited to a friend's home for dinner. And as soon as you get there, you notice that there's this tension in the air between he and she. And you're sort of witnessing this and you're feeling really uncomfortable. You know, there's a lot of unspoken, hidden jabs that are going on, and there's the eyebrows that are raising, and there's all kinds of body language going on, and you're just thinking, I don't think I should be here. And then you hear something from the other room, and this, you know, the kids are doing something that they shouldn't be doing, and you peer in there, and they're jumping on the couch, and they're fighting with one another, and father yells in there, knock it off, would you, kids? I always have to do this, break you guys. And, of course, he says, she did it. No, he did it. And it goes on and on. And you're thinking, when is this evening going to be over? So the priority of love for the body of Christ must begin in the household of faith. Or else we have nothing to provide for those who come in. If we are not loving one another, what do we have to offer to the world? Really nothing. If we're not forgiving one another, overlooking each other's offenses, making effort to reconcile when we've been hurt, being patient with one another, refusing to just write each other off or to just sort of exclude that person from our friend base or to walk past them instead of engage them, if we're not really loving one another, we don't have anything to offer to a world that's dying for real love. Amen. Paul saw this love going on in the body of Christ in Colossae. He heard about it, and he was commending them for it. Remember Jesus, the very last thing he did, right before he was taken away to trial, was that he knelt and washed his disciples' feet. He said, if I, the teacher, have done this for you, I want you to do this to one another. This is the practical demonstration of your love. Don't just talk about it. What is it that people need? How can you serve one another? Who is your brother? Are you his keeper? Paul saw that taking place in this church. And then he says, what really motivates your faith and love? It's the hope that fuels this hope and love. It's like this. Someone calls you and says, you've just won an all-expense-paid vacation. Includes everything to the destination of your choice for as long as your heart desires. No strings attached. And it's come to you by a reputable person. You don't have to go and sit through seminars for hours. This is your thing. Money is a non-issue, and it's coming up soon. How would that change the time that you heard that news and the time you left for vacation? What kind of attitude would that make, or what kind of change in your attitude would that make? I think there'd be a bounce in your step. There'd be a secret in your heart. There'd be a reason for you to push on and to be kind and to work hard, because pretty soon you're going to be on vacation for as long as you want. You know, we've got a hope that's even better than that. We've got a hope that's better than that. It's a hope reserved for us in heaven. It's imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. It's reserved for us, the Apostle Peter tells us. And it's coming soon. Let it motivate that love and that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to move forward and skip some parts here because I understand that we're running out of time. But Paul writes and says, Paul and Timothy are praying without ceasing, tirelessly, persistently, continuously, without discouragement. They're praying for this group of people that they have never met. He's bound in prison, and yet his prayers are not bound. I know some of you are not really able to serve much in terms of an active expression. You know, we have ministries that are going on, but you say, I'm in a wheelchair, or I'm in a nursing home, or I've got these issues. Whatever it is, you can pray. Prayer is not bound. You are set free when you pray. And prayers change real time and life. So, as the Lord lays people in your heart, instead of worrying about them, pray about them. You know, we just took my daughter to college, and we got her all set up. She's got a car now. She's got an apartment. She's in sort of a nice little gated community of sorts. She's got one more semester to go in school. And we're thinking, wow, this is great. And so what do? We come home and we start to worry about her. What if she spends too much money? What if she gets with the wrong friends? What if she makes the wrong decisions? What if? Right? We do that all the time. It never stops. What are we to do, brothers and sisters? We're to pray. And what are we to pray for? Not that God would make her happy. Not that God would give her peaceful circumstances. Not that the car would never break down. But according to Paul, we're to pray that this person, the object of our heart's desire, would be filled with the knowledge of his will. We read in verse 9. That with all wisdom and spiritual understanding, they would know God's will for their lives. Now, these people in Colossae at the time are living under Nero's reign. Do any of you remember what Nero was like? He was crazy. He fed Christians to the lions. Paul's not praying for their safety. Paul's praying that they would know God, that they would be filled with wisdom to know how to apply the principles of Scripture to their daily lives, that they would have this understanding of people and circumstances that would help them to say, aha, I see how this fits. I'm not going to be frustrated and discouraged. I'm going to understand God's will. What does James say? If any of you lack wisdom, ask of God, and it will be given to him liberally without reproach. But ask in faith. Paul wanted them to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. He wanted them to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Yes, you and I are capable and called to walk in a manner worthy of God, to live lives that are fully pleasing to him. Now, I know that the thing you want most, the thing I want most, is to live a life that's fully pleasing to him. Because one day soon we're going to stand before him. And we want to hear more than anything else, well done, good and faithful servant. You have done well. Living a life fully pleasing to him is very possible for every believer who, like Timothy, not because of our giftedness, our dynamic extrovert personality, but because of our proven character, living in the power of the Spirit, we exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and joy. These are the kinds of things that He's producing in us. And they yield good works, which He's prepared us for. And so Paul wants these Christians to grow in their faith and their knowledge of God, their wisdom and their understanding. He says, so that you might be strengthened with all might according to His glorious power. So it's important for us to realize as we end this message is that God has given us power. Paul writes in Ephesians, he says, it's the same power that raised Christ from the dead. It lives and dwells inside of you in the person of the Holy Spirit. It's the resurrection power that is inside of you. It's like Dorothy in Oz. She always had the slippers on. She could have returned, but she didn't know it. So many of us live with the human limitations because we're not aware of or accessing by faith the power of the Spirit within us to live victorious lives. Now, what does he say that this is power is for? He says it is for all patience. Ooh, power for patience? I don't want power for patience. I want power for domination. I want power for control. I want power to climb the ladder, to be successful. This power is for patience and for all long suffering. Oh, I'm not sure I want that. I just want to be removed of the suffering and the need for patience. I want everything now. That's not what God wants, because in the long suffering and in the trials, in the continuous infliction of circumstantial issues comes growth. It's like being in the fire, the refiner's fire. And it brings out that pure silver without the dross. That's what he's doing in us. So you might be distressed by various trials, Peter says, but know this, that they come to change you from within. Access the power so that you might be patient and long-suffering and possess joy in the circumstances, in the meantime, in the midst of it. Okay, power to be patient and understanding, but then to be happy about it? What does James say? Count it all joy, brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces perseverance or patience. Let that have its perfect work so you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. You see, Jesus is trying to reproduce his beautiful character in you and me. And he does that through the difficulties of life. So access the power of God, the resurrection power, to be patient and long-suffering. And in the midst of it, know that there is this hope that gives you joy. Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. He needed patience and perseverance to go through the cross, knowing that he would be elevated and exalted to the right hand of the Father. And you and I also know that we've got that all expense paid vacation waiting for us. So persevere. So what would you write to a friend? How would you write to a friend who you haven't thought of or been too engaged with or in their lives for some time? And what would you say to them? Would you dare to write a letter to someone perhaps this week and say, I'm going to pray for you? And you know what I'm praying for? I'm praying that Christ might be formed in you. I'm praying that you might grow in the knowledge of Christ, that you might experience his wisdom and his understanding. I'm praying that your joy would be full, and that Christ would be glorified, that your life would be pleasing to him. That's what Sig and Bev did for my daughter, and she's still got the letter. It's impacted her life. It's helped to set a direction and perhaps a set of priorities. How about you? Father God, help us to know how to pray for one another. Help us to be faithful. Help us to grow ourselves in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We might live lives that are pleasing to you. Thank you for the hope that we have that does not disappoint us, because your love has been poured out in our hearts. We give ourselves to you, Father, and we pray for your blessing and for your strength. In Christ's name, amen. God bless you. Go in peace.